Seated. Welcome to those who are visiting this morning. Thank you for being here. We hope that you got a gift this morning and you were warmly welcomed. Mothers, happy Mother's Day. Grandmothers, happy Mother's Day. I think it's amazing how fast a year goes. It just seems that from spring to spring, this year has gone very, very quickly. And I think it's interesting that when we look at how God sometimes plans things, I find it interesting that Acts chapter 2 is quite appropriate for a text on Mother's Day, and that being that mothers probably often feel the very need to be filled with God afresh as they embark on their mother duties, and with snotty noses and crying children and the difficult task of discipling children to bring them up in the Lord is nothing less than a need for the Spirit of God. And maybe even sometimes to feel like you're about to burst and speak in some unknown tongue because of the pressures that you experience as a mother. But happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers and grandmothers. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2 this morning, and we are going to be looking at the text in whole, the whole chapter, and I want to read it if we could. Acts chapter 2, this is God's Word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are these not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, and we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mockingly said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be made known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel: In these last days shall it be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, may I say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of that we are all his witnesses. Therefore, being highly exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, every one whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And so those who received the word were baptized, and there that day were added about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is God's word. Quite an amazing passage. Perhaps you are familiar with Acts chapter 2. Perhaps you are familiar with the story of Peter preaching his first sermon following Pentecost. And this morning I really want to walk through this text very precisely in 3 points. First of all, we want to look at the promise fulfilled that we mentioned last week, and that is on the day of Pentecost and its fulfillments surrounding that in verses 1 through 13. And then secondly, I want to look at Peter's sermon. My sermon actually contains an apostle's sermon. It kind of makes you want to just sit down and be quiet. But Peter's sermon will be our second point. And then thirdly, the partnership in the gospel, we'll look at verse 42 through 47 before we close together. First of all, let's look at verses 1 through 13 about this promise fulfilled. If you remember right, Jesus had taught the disciples beforehand in the gospels, particularly in John chapter 14, that they would receive the person of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus walks through this. We don't have time to look at it this morning, but in John 14, he talks about the purpose of the Holy Spirit, who the person of the Spirit is, not just some force or some idea, but he was going to come in power in the very person of God revealed in the Holy Spirit, and this was to be given them. It was expected by the disciples. It was anticipated by the disciples. It was welcomed, as we know that we saw in chapter 1, that they gathered together as Jesus commanded, to pray and to wait for the coming of God the Holy Spirit. It's a blessing today, looking back on this day, that we don't have to wait for God to show up. We don't have to ask for him to arrive, even to be here with us this morning, because his word tells us that he indwells us, that we are his temple. And so in a very real way, if we wonder where the Lord is residing, it's amongst his people. He indwells us as his temple. And yet the first century church were waiting on this very promise of the very person of God in the form of the Holy Spirit to come upon them and to empower them, as Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to empower them to be his witnesses both in Jerusalem and then in Judea, which was the larger region, to Samaria, which was a mixed race and they weren't friendly to, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. It's an amazing command of Jesus. It's an amazing commission of Jesus. And you realize that they were taking Jesus at his word because they're waiting on this Holy Spirit. They knew it was beyond themselves. They had learned this in 3.5 years with Jesus. And so they welcome this. And Jesus had promised not to leave them as orphans, but to help them. And so our text opens on this day of Pentecost. Well, if you remember, Pentecost is not something that was invented in church history or even prior to that. It was something that really God invented according to the law in Leviticus 23. Pentecost merely means 50 days, or that is 50 days from Passover, but specifically the Feast of Weeks, celebrating and receiving of the Ten Commandments Moses on Sinai. Now, Leviticus 23, while we don't have time to really walk through that text, in chapter 23, verse 16, it says this: count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. And so right here, it's important for us to realize that the Bible's redemptive story is connected. It is not disconnected. I want to encourage you that if you get into the Old Testament and you're confused as a new believer, that is somewhat normal. It's normal for us as Gentiles, having not been taught the Old Testament, to see that Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. In fact, Peter, in his sermon, which is we're going to look at in our second point, Peter was preaching from the Old Testament. It's all that existed at the time. So the Bible's redemptive history draws on these ancient texts from the Old Testament and reveals their fulfillment, as Peter does with the book of Psalms, as he quoted in chapter 1, but also here in chapter 2, and also the book of Joel, as we saw in our call to worship this morning. So Leviticus chapter 23 actually chronicles these feasts, and I encourage you to go back through that when you have some time to understand the Jewish feasts, because they are important. They're not to be ignored, because the way, the timing, and the prophecies of Jesus and how he came into Jerusalem, how he suffered and died on the Passover, fulfilling the Passover, and then rising again in the celebration of the first fruits of his resurrection, and then also Pentecost is there, right there in Leviticus 23. As if on cue, Jesus perfectly follows through on all these things. So it's significant because Jesus himself constantly referred to the law and the prophets. And so you can think that, again, the apostles, the disciples of Jesus that are gathered, were expecting this, but maybe not in the way that it happened. And so we can see this accomplished. We can see that the disciples were just now understanding the fully of who Jesus was and what he accomplished, that he wasn't coming to set up his kingdom at that moment to conquer the Romans, and what he wanted to accomplish and what he would accomplish in the future. If you remember, Passover was a celebration of the deliverance by the angel of death, the night that God pronounced the final plague upon Egypt by the blood of lambs being chosen, specific lambs, firstborn lambs, to be placed above the doors of the Israelites. And that day, that night, rather, the angel of death would pass over their house and their firstborn would be saved. Jesus being a picture, or the Passover being a picture of what Christ later would do as the Passover lamb, the lamb who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said, was slain to deliver us from sin and to deliver a people for his purposes. We know in Revelation that his death was planned not just last minute in some way. It was actually an eternal plan of God, as Revelation 5:12 says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And later in chapter 13 of Revelation, it says, "Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." And so it's awesome to see that from cover to cover, from the law at the very beginning of Scripture to the very book of Revelation, Christ's death, resurrection, and plan and purpose is all displayed in the progress of redemptive history. And so it is slowly revealed to us, but it was always in God's plan, but it's laid out through us, to us in history, and yet to be, amen, that we're still awaiting his coming. So while the events of Exodus happened, and they were a shadow of things to come, we don't want to diminish their significance. But at the same time, we want to understand what is going on here in the book of Acts in light of the Old Testament. And why this is so important is Peter is going to be speaking to Jews. These are mainly Jews. The first converts to Christ were Jews. Yes, there were some Gentiles sprinkled in there. In fact, Theophilus, who is receiving this book from Luke, is probably a Gentile. So God is already moving into unknown territory of the Jews because they didn't see this coming. They didn't understand it. So the Feast of the First Fruits and Pentecost were fulfilled in Christ, and he was the first to raise the dead, to stay alive, ushering in this new covenant in fulfillment to the prophecy of the Old Testament. So Jesus sent his Spirit. It's prophesied by Joel, which we'll look at, and that which takes place in this chapter before us is planned by God according to his excellent purposes. So notice verse 1. Let's jump in here. Notice that in verse 1, it's a repeated phrase that we've been seeing in the book of Acts. They were all together in one place. That's significant. It's significant because God's people are gathering together already. They have one common faith. They understand what Christ has done, and they're gathered together. We see in verse 3 of chapter 1 that Jesus appeared to them collectively. So they were gathered together. In verse 6 of chapter 1, that they had come together. Verse 14 of chapter 1, they were in one accord. And now here in 2:1, they again were all together in one place. One of the driving principles of the book of Acts is the unity of the church and its cohesiveness concerning the mission and purpose that God has called us to. Brothers and sisters, we are not to try to do this alone. And so right here in our passage, we see the importance of unity, of community, of the church. It bothers me, it troubles me in this day and age that we have such a horrible view of Christ's church. Now, I must say that I might agree with some of you concerning the grievances that maybe we could bring up if we were to go around the room this morning talking about what church has done or has not done to us, or should have done, or should be revealing the very glory of God. It grieves me today that the more and more I'm in this community, I hear more slants at the organized church. And while I listen, sometimes even agree with the pains that are coming from people's hearts and the abuses that have happened in local assemblies, it breaks my heart in the sense that we come to the unbiblical conclusion that the way to save face and the way to be safe and to not be hurt anymore is to separate from each other, to stay at home, and not obey the Great Commission with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And somehow we find this as justified because of the failure of the church. Church, right here in chapter 2, we're being stared at by the early church that they were gathered together. And so while our lives are busy, and while work and school and travel and all the things that fill up our calendars, this church is important. The gathering together of church, even more than once a week. This is why church membership is important. This is one of the things that we hold very dear as a descriptive thing about the gathering, is we take church membership seriously. We believe in caring for our members. We believe in looking after them even after they leave here. They might attend another church wherever they move to. This is why we're very serious about the front door, in the sense that we want people to be in community. We want them to understand what the gospel is, and we do love each other enough to point out sin in each other's lives. How horrible it would be if we would allow each other to live in sin, and to allow each other to go in grievous places and not be corrected. And so you see here, chapter 2, verse 1, we can't miss this importance here of the gathering of the church. If we fail to gather together, the question is, are we really together? So if a believer constantly separates themselves from other believers, they are in fact bringing into question whether they are even a believer. And this is a huge thing. And now I'm not saying that, that they're not believers. I'm just saying it begs the question. It's something to look at, to think about this togetherness, this essentialness of the church and us gathering together. I think Acts is clearly saying that, yes, we ought to gather together. It's normal to gather together, and it's good. In fact, this is the very foundation of why we call ourselves the gathering and while the church gathered together in this way. This is what the Greek term means, to gather. So we believe these truths, and we do this on Sunday mornings to worship, to read His Word, and to leave this place to fulfill the commands of the Great Commission. Now, it is within the context of this gathering, as these early believers are gathered together, that suddenly something happened. Don't you like how the Scripture puts this, how Luke records this? Because God reveals Himself. The events of life rarely happen in our own time. It's suddenly it comes upon us. And suddenly God does this. It suddenly happened. Think about when He decided to create the world. He did it. He created. When He desired to reveal Himself to Abraham, He did. And when He delivered Israel, He decided to confront Moses in the burning bush. It was His timing to bring David to the throne of Israel, and in the fullness of time, He sent His Son. We are on God's clock, not ours. I find it very interesting in chapter 1 that the very first question after the resurrection was, Lord, will You at this time restore the nation to Israel? The one thing on their mind was, God, when are You going to do these things? How are You going to do these things? We want to know these things. And we've talked about this before. It's no different in our day. One of the booming book businesses of the last 20 years is on eschatology. If you don't believe me, go to a local Christian bookstore. It's insane how many different books there are and views on the end times. And we want to know when Jesus is coming. We want to know. In fact, we're even going to maybe even put a date on the calendar. In fact, there's a September date I understand another pastor told me about this week. I don't listen to the pop culture Christian news these days, but supposedly Jesus has come back in September, and he says, what do you think about it? I said, amen, can't wait. I hope it's true. If not, they're false teachers and liars, and they should be cast out. In this event, however, that's before us in chapter 2, it was time to send His Holy Spirit. This was God's timing. It was His time. It was His time to fulfill the promise of the Spirit to these humbled men and women who were gathered together, to endue them with power on high, to continue exalting Him to all creation through the preaching of the gospel to the known world at that time. Notice Luke's description in verse 2. It's like a rushing wind. Perhaps none of us knows this better than Nash County residents, because of the sound of rushing wind. But remember, Jesus Himself likens the Holy Spirit to wind. If you remember in John chapter 3, when He meets with Nicodemus, He says this, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. But accompanying this awesome sound, notice here, it was the appearing of tongues on fire that rested upon them. Now, many artists have tried to describe what that looks like in paintings or in drawings, but the text is very clear what it looked like. These flaming tongues were abiding upon them. But this was not all. Look at verse 4. They were filled with the Spirit. And Luke takes effort to not dwell on the supernatural appearance while acknowledging it. He brings the attention of the reader to what is happening. It's the very filling of the Spirit, and it shows itself how they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Notice here that it's the Spirit that's giving them utterance, not themselves. And now we may ask why the Lord was doing this, and what was its purpose? After all, it seems strange, right? That all these tongues, all these languages start being spoken at one time, and it would be confusing to us. It would be perplexing. And that's what happens in our passage. Well, if you remember in Genesis 11, it says that God confused the languages, human languages of mankind, as they desired to go against God's call to scatter abroad and to build the Tower of Babel. And so now, in a time where God desires His message to spread quickly and efficiently, we find Him gifting those present with the ability to communicate His gospel and display His power over the tongues of men and over the nations of men. Notice verse 5. Let's read verse 5 through 11. It says this. It says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. That's important to notice who we're talking about here. These are Jews. Devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the sound of this rushing wind, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites," and he goes on about all that are present there. It's very clear that these are human languages. And many debate whether the gift of tongues later in the book of Acts, which we'll look at and wrestle with, and even in 1 Corinthians 12 when it talks about spiritual gifts, about what these tongues are. However, clearly in this context, we know that Luke is describing in great detail that these are languages that humans can understand. These are human languages. These are languages that existed. And we know that because we'll see this here. It is we see this in verse 5. Notice that these are devout Jews, first of all, that are speaking these languages. And it's awesome to everyone gathered, because these also are Jews or friends of Jews. And so God is not just speaking to Hebrews or in Aramaic, but all languages through these Jewish mouths. This is important. It was amazing to me, actually, in Bible school, one of my professors, prior to teaching this passage, without the rest of the class knowing it, gathered all the students from our class that spoke a different language. And they gathered them together, and we had many nations represented in this class. And without our knowing, he took all the just solo English speakers like myself aside and prepped them, and saying, at a certain point in during my lecture, I want you to stand up and start speaking this in your language. And so that day there was represented German, Danish, Vietnamese, Spanish, Russian, and a few others. And at the time that he had cued beforehand, he had them stand up and start speaking in different languages. And he wanted to do this to illustrate the possibility of what that would have sounded like on that first Pentecost, that it was confusing. But to anyone that spoke their language, it was clear to them. It sounded quite chaotic, but also beautiful to me to hear this happening, because I knew these people. And in the same case, these people were gathered together. Remember, Jerusalem was the place the Jews returned to worship. It's the Passover season. It's the celebration time. So these guys didn't just happen to be there. It was planned that they would come. And you see, God's planning is perfect. He's saying, I know that my people are going to gather together at this time to worship. And when they gather together, they hear these amazing words and work, and really preps the congregation for the very first sermon following the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's significant. This is not out of control behavior. This is planned and executed by God himself in his perfect timing. Nevertheless, we see here that in verse 1, it tells us that they heard them speaking the words of God in their own tongues. I'm sorry, not verse 1, verse 11. And so we see here that, you know, and maybe you've experienced this in a foreign culture. You've been into another culture, and you're hearing a different language. When you hear English, what happens? It's almost like your ears perk up, right? When I've been in Nicaragua, for instance, and you're constantly hearing Spanish, and I can pick up words in Spanish. But then when somebody yells across the street to me in English, all of a sudden your ears perk up because it's your language. When I was in Europe, the same thing happens. You're tuned to that. Why? Because it's your language. And so this is what is happening here, that we see these people listening and hearing and perking up to their own language and understanding what is being said. Now, notice that they're hearing the word of God in their language. How awesome is that? You know, we've read the Bible in our language for over 500 years. It's been in English. But you know, today there's still languages without the word of God in their language. And this is another reason that we're called to take the gospel to the nations, to prep well, to take to all people groups the word of God that have not yet heard it. So this is right here in the text, is reminding us of the mission that's not yet complete, even in our day, 2,000 years later. So while it's exciting to see the advancement of the gospel through technology today, and our hope that we have in our generation Bible project started in every known language on the planet. It's also grievous to us that the majority of the church is really unengaged on this Great Commission. And so Christ does not just desire here a mere communication of his word, but a communication of his word in their language. It's really the reversal of Babel as we see in the text. So it would somehow, sometimes, take a whole life to learn and study and to put into print a Bible or in God's word a particular people group, and that's dedication. And so right here we have these new believers that are immediately given the ability to speak in a language that was not their own, to communicate God's word and God's purposes. I have a friend in Lithuania who I just got an email from this morning who was preaching in a outreach type setting, and he preached in Lithuanian. They're in Lithuania, and he was quite excited that he was able to preach a full sermon in that language. He's been there 15 years, and he still feels shaky sometimes. And I think that's incredible to realize the dedication that this man has had to not only go to a different culture and stay there, but learn a language to make it his first language. Why? For the furtherance of the gospel. And I think that's incredible. Luke's trying to do the same thing in Nicaragua as he seeks to learn and get precise in his Spanish before he goes and preaches. It's a life commitment, and you have to endure through trials and adversity on the mission field today if you are to try to learn a different language. And so you can see here how awesome this was here in chapter 2, that what they're doing is gathering together, and God is giving them a supernatural ability. Think about how awesome missions and easier it would be if we were given a gift like this. So I'm thoroughly encouraged that God has seen fit to not just use us in communicating his word, but also to take it to the nations and really see a reversal of Babel. And we see that happening. So the people here are hearing these languages. Look at verse 12. They're amazed, they're perplexed, and they ask, what do these things mean? And there's always going to be mockers. So some are saying, we want meaning. Others are mocking, saying, these are filled with new wine. And you can imagine, because of the chaos of it, again, it's understandable why they thought this. And so the promise of sending the Helper, the Holy Spirit, was accomplished. And now to answer this question of those present, Peter now preaches his first sermon in a Pentecostal church. So the second point actually contains a sermon, and that is Peter's sermon. So we've already looked at Pentecost, and we want to look at Peter's sermon. Look at verse 14, read 14 and 15 with me. It says, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice, and he addressed them. You know, this is the same Peter that denied Jesus 50 days ago. 50 days ago, the night Jesus was betrayed, Peter said, I don't know him. Know who you're talking about. The servant girl comes up to him. No, I saw you. You speak Galilean. I know you were with him. No, it wasn't me. Third time. I know you were with Jesus. No, I wasn't. Just a look from Jesus and the sound of a rooster crowing in the background was enough to convict Peter to the very core that he went away and wept bitterly. That Peter was simply 50 days to this day. I tell you, that's significant. That is the very power of the Spirit of God to not only by his grace restore, because we know John 21 happened between there, and we know Peter was restored in chapter 21 of John, and Jesus spoke with him. So it wasn't that he didn't have time to work through these things. But 50 days, relatively speaking, a month and a half, is really not a lot of time to work through the fact that you denied your Lord, and then all of a sudden you're called to preach. It's huge. And so Peter stands up and he addresses them and he says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be made known to you. Give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Peter had to get this out of the way before he preached, is to correct the misunderstanding that these people were somehow drunk. He stuffs this idea that they were drunk with new wine, and he says what? That it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, the day began at 6 a.m. According to the Jewish clock, and referred to each consecutive hour as the hour after that. So when it speaks of the third hour, we're speaking of 9 a.m. And so after this time of explaining that they indeed were not drunk, although confusing to hear different languages all at once, Peter refers them to the prophet Joel. So if we want to talk about sermon preparation, I think that Peter probably had prepared prior to this, but he chooses Joel as his text. And again, these are Jews, and they know the law and the prophets. And so Peter goes to Joel chapter 2, verse 28, as his sermon text, just as Kason did of just a few weeks ago as we went through the prophet Joel. But look at verse 17. Look at what he says. He quotes this, and he says, "In the last days it shall be that God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. They shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above, on the earth below, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before that day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, you might be looking at this and saying, "Well, that's great, Peter, and I see the coming of the Spirit part, but where's the blood, fire, and smoke?" Well, just as we looked at the prophet Joel, we see this near-far fulfillment of prophecy that when we read the scriptures, we see, as we did in Psalm 16 and Psalm 105, and also in the book of Joel here, that there is a sense of immediate fulfillment and then fulfillment yet to come. And the speaking of the day of the Lord, we see this taking place. This near-far aspect of the prophecy is no different here. The Holy Spirit has been sent, has arrived as prophesied here by the prophet Joel, and Peter continues. Look at verse 22. He transitions now from, "This was Joel, this is what you just heard, and now I want to take you to the meat of what I'm trying to say." And so he transitions to Christ. Look at verse 22. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Do you see the significance here? He goes right to Christ. Peter preaches the gospel in short here. Just three verses. Look at it. He says he was a man, verse 22. He performed wonders and works and signs that God did through him in their midst. He was delivered up as planned by God, not man. Remember, Jesus had foretold that man couldn't take his life. He said this in John 10:18. It says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." And Peter says this. It was of the definite plan of God. This was planned according to the divine time clock. Look at verse 24. We know that the other essential part of the gospel is that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was impossible for Jesus to be held by it. What a glorious news that Peter's just shared with the coming of Jesus, the very life and identity of Jesus, and now his mission to come and die and rise again fulfilled in their very hearing. These are fresh events in Jerusalem within the last 2 months. This is awesome. Remember, at the time that the Old Testament was being read and understood, the early church goes to look at this, and like in Psalm 16, and we saw this in Psalm 110 as well last week, as Peter quotes these, we now see that the Psalms were here on the mind of Peter, both in chapter 1 with filling the office of Judas, and he takes this from two different Psalms. So Peter isn't just hopping around and saying, this verse looks good, this is what we should do, church. That sounds like a lot of philosophy of ministry in our churches. Let's that looks good, and now let's put it into practice. That's not what Peter's doing. He's saying, we need to get the doctrine of Christ right. We need to understand who he is, what his mission was, that he sent the Spirit. This is all according to plan. And now he's calling us to be witnesses. And I'm standing up in obedience to his command and reading from the prophet Joel and saying, what happened here today? And calling everyone to repentance and faith. Peter's a Baptist. So, look here. As we see in verse 25, let's keep reading, because Peter chooses his proof text from the Psalms, and we see it here again in verse 25. He says this. He says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. He's quoting directly David here in the Old Testament. So David's jumping around. He's got two texts that he's looking at, and he's simply laying out the truths of the gospel. So Psalm 16 not only speaks of David's life, and you can read that yourself. In fact, you probably memorized that. We've been talking a lot about Psalm 16 because it's mentioned several times here in Acts 1. In fact, the notion of Christ as fulfilling the commands of the prophecies of the Messiah are rich in that text. But David's life and reign points beyond this, as Peter explains here in verse 29, that Christ indeed will fulfill these things. This is the promised Messiah that will fill David's throne. So Peter simply just takes the text of Psalm 16, 8 through 11, and he preaches it. This does not mean that David, what David wrote originally and how it was understood in the Old Testament did not have any meaning, or that David somehow did not exist. No, he did. He was taking joy in God alone. He was rejoicing what God would do in the future. But again, here's this prophetic genre in the Psalms, in poetry, that is talking about the near, far prophetic genre of the Psalms, let alone the prophet Joel, which he had just quoted. So Peter explains for us here in verse 29 that David had this hope of resurrection, and that was a real hope. It is our real hope, but it also spoke of something further, that the Christ would die and would rise again, and that he would be buried. And so Peter builds this point. Look at what he says in verse 29. He says, his tomb is present. Speaking of David, his tomb is here with us today. So verse 30, Jesus fulfills the prophecy that the descendants of David would sit on his throne, that he would not stay in the grave, but would rise again. We see here in verse 31 that Jesus would be raised by God, and that the disciples sitting there were witnesses of the very fulfillment of Psalm 16. I don't know if that's exciting to you or not, but it's an excitement that we will experience with the coming of Christ. The generation that exists when Christ returns, their hope will be fulfilled. And yet Peter and Paul speak to this in their other writings of the New Testament, that the dead shall rise first. It is our hope. It was Peter's hope. It was the hope of David. And we see the line of biblical redemption that are looking to the same event, but just from different time periods. Look, Peter goes on in verse 33, that Christ has been exalted, is now at the right hand of the Father, has sent the Holy Spirit, which they all just experienced. Then look at verse 34. He quotes Psalm 111, verse 1. He says that God's ultimate plan is to do what? To put his enemies under his feet. It's at this point in verse 36 that he brings the sermon to a close by giving some application. Look at what Peter does. He says that they are to know that Christ indeed is the Messiah that they have been waiting for. See, there's no evangelism that takes place without the preaching of Christ and him crucified. There is no gospel message unless the evangel is actually given. That is what evangel in evangelism means. You can't truly win someone to Christ without sharing with them the good news. And this is why it's so important that when we are sitting down with someone and explaining the gospel to them, we walk them through the plan of God, the plan of redemption. We have to talk about sin. We have to talk about Genesis 3 and the fall. Otherwise, there's no context of what to be saved from. And so it's so important to see that the good news is good news in Christ's justification and his accomplishment in the purposes of God to draw people to himself, that he might be glorified. This is awesome. I don't know if you get excited when you read, but I just think it's amazing. I mean, it's really the only book I read without pictures, and yet it, you just be able to be able to see God's word and how exciting it is that, that God gives you that mental picture of what's going on here. So this is indeed not a morning drinking party, as some were saying. It's the real thing, and Scripture is fulfilled in their hearing. So we're seeing Peter here preach a sermon from the Old Testament, explaining it, and then leaving the results of his sermon to God. This is great for the preacher. It's a great example of how to preach a sermon and to trust God and what he's already revealed in his word, and that he is sovereign and that he is able to accomplish what he has already set out to do. This is a huge encouragement that God's word is sufficient. And right here, Peter doesn't get up on a whim and just go, guys, I have a, let's talk about repentance today. No, Peter gets up there knowing his word and preaches his word in great authority. As Timothy says, preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. Look at the response now to Peter's sermon. Look at verse 37. They were cut to the heart. Does this not remind us of what sermons ought to do for us? Often our hearts are calloused against God, even as believers, that his word is secondary to the things running through our minds, people trying to hide their needs, and yet they desire contentment with Christ and Christ alone. Where are we at this morning? As Hebrews 4:12 states, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and of the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of whom we must give account. You ever heard a sermon like that where it's like, this preacher's been following me around this week? He's watching me because he's speaking so closely to me. It's as if he knows what I'm thinking. That is the work of God cutting the heart. And this is what is happening here in this text. That they hear this message about Jesus, that they've been wrong about Jesus, and they're cut to the heart. Notice verse 37. As they were cut to the heart, as the word of God does, they asked the following question. What shall we do? Church, that is a great question. At the end of every sermon, if you forget everything that is preached, so be it. But do not forget to ask the question, what then shall we do? What is the response to these things? God is not wasting your time. You hear his word. What do you do with that word? And so look at what happens. What we ought to do when faced with the wondrous reality that Christ is who he said he was, and that he's done what he has done, and that he is alive and he's seated at Christ's right hand, this glorious gospel, what does Peter say to this? Look at verse 38. The response to it is the same every time, with additions to that in the sense of applications of various sermons. But he says, repent and be baptized. It's no different this morning. If you have not placed your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, there is a command from God to repent and then associate with that death and that resurrection by being baptized and joining the church. Two very practical applications to every sermon. Repentance is literally to change one's mind, to turn decisively toward that which is convincing you of a particular truth. In this case, the Jews rejected Jesus. In fact, encouraged his crucifixion because he was a crazy. And now through Peter's preaching, he's saying, I beg you to reconsider. These people are not drunk. They're not crazies. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. We know exactly what happened, that Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again, and all these confusing things happening in Jerusalem, I'm bringing sense to today. And he did, and he walked them through these passages, and they say, whoa, he's right. What should we do? And Peter says, repent and believe the gospel. Literal change of heart because of God's word and faith and obedience to his word. I ask us, do we have that kind of heart this morning? Do we care what God has to say? Are we convinced in our minds that this Jesus really has done and said, filled us and given us the ability to go to the nations or across the street, whatever the case may be. If you indeed have come to the knowledge of Christ, and Christ is indeed your Savior and Lord, and you call Him the Christ, and you believe in Him, it will show in the way that you have a change in thinking and behavior and lifestyle. Notice it began here with the hearing of God's word with these Jews, and then understanding God's word, and then they responded to it in faith and repentance. It's a very practical way. Baptism in the name of Jesus and for the forgiveness of sin, Peter says, and then to receive the Spirit. And so while Peter preached his first sermon in a Pentecostal church, Peter, in fact, is Baptist. Why? How do I know that? He was here telling them to be baptized in response to his sermon. He's asking them to go and obey and respond to this glorious gospel. And so, for the record, Baptists are Spirit-filled because they preach from the Old Testament. Peter did here with a clear human language. He did it expositionally. They trusted God at His word, not to return void, and then they were ready to baptize and encourage those who repented and believed the gospel and trust the Holy Spirit for life and ministry. That's an awesome definition of a Reformed Baptist right there. So notice that Peter's walking them through very, very clearly. This is who you are. Did you understand who Christ is? Now, in light of these things, I beg you to take your conscience and follow through. And this is to follow Christ in repentance and faith. Now, look at verse 39. This promise is for all whom God calls to Himself. Church, this is so important. Maybe you've been discouraged when you share the gospel with someone and they reject it over and over and over again. I have cousins, I have uncles, I have people that I've known for decades that I've prayed for and they refuse to repent. And that bothers me. In fact, I've been more bothered that over time my heart is less concerned about them. And my heart doesn't grieve. I don't shed the tears that I used to. And I want you to know that many times we feel this as believers. We say, God, why? But right here in this text is a beautiful reminder for us that God is calling people to Himself. And we can preach till we're blue in the face, but we cannot save anybody. Christ saves. He's drawing. Jesus says, all who come to Me, My Father is drawing. You cannot come to Him without God drawing you. And so, believer, know this, that God gives all of His children the helper they need. And we see this right here in verse 39, that this promise of the Holy Spirit, this promise of future grace, but also the promise that we are right with the Lord is right here in this text. And that's encouraging. Be encouraged and give good cheer that He's called you to Himself, and He's called you to be a glorious herald of this gospel, but you cannot do the work yourself. Christ does. Look at verse 40. Peter encourages them with other words. He exhorts them to save themselves from this crooked generation by repenting, as he said earlier in verse 38, that in separating themselves from those who mock concerning these things and desire to silence God from speaking as they did in putting Jesus to death. That's what these mockers were doing. And he says, make yourself different from these. Remove yourself from this crooked and perverse generation, but also in a future context, that they would deliver themselves from the wrath to come by following Christ. And so what happens further? Look at verse 41. Those who received His word were what? They were baptized. 3,000 souls were added to the confessing number. Before we think this is as normative in evangelism, let us not be discouraged here when only one person repents. Pastors probably struggle with this more than some of you, but I think sometimes we get this unrealistic, nasty feeling in our hearts as pastors when there's no response. There's nothing that troubles a pastor's heart more than to preach the word, to know you've been faithful to a text, and to see no response from your congregation. It's like a shepherd, literally in a field, shepherding the sheep, and they sit down and refuse to do anything. And similarly here, I think we sometimes think of the glorious things that when the Spirit is filling a church or filling preaching or all these things, that somehow we're always going to see great numbers. This is not the case. In fact, I've seen just the opposite. And we'll make a case for that later in the book of Acts, because he is speaking to Jews here, when you speak to Gentiles, Paul would say something different. It's very difficult to win a convert. And yet we know, based upon the previous verses here, that God is drawing them anyway. So remember, Jesus said this in Luke 15:10, that just so I tell you, there is joy in heaven of the angels of God when one sinner repents. You know, that's awesome. We need to start celebrating that. When we as a church can come together and we can celebrate when one person repents. When one person says, you know what, I've had enough of my sin, I'm walking away from it. I'm tired of these fleshly patterns in my life as a Christian. I need to obey the Lord. I need to repent and I need to walk closer with Christ. It's awesome. As James says, draw near to him and he will draw near to you. And he calls the church to repentance. This is also an encouragement for us. Not only is the word of God sufficient, but it also God is sufficient to draw the believer to himself. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, John 6:44. And so we see here the promise fulfilled in the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We've heard Peter's sermon and its application. And now lastly, in just the last few moments, I want us to look at the partnership in the gospel before we close together and see this fellowship of that the early believers were experiencing. Look at verse 42. Let's read verse 42 through 47. And they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread, and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received the food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I think it's awesome here in this text that this is a brand new thing happening, and these are Jews, and so where do Jews gather? At the synagogue. They're gathering together in common. And I find it interesting that these are basically Reformed synagogues at this point, that God is working within the context of his people. So I want us to see several things here in verse 42 through 47. What did these early believers do? Look at verse 42. Believers are built up by the clear teaching of Scripture. They are not coming together and telling amazing stories and how they feel about a certain passage. They're gathered together to hear the clear teaching from the apostles, and they are focused on Scripture. Look at the other part of verse 42. It says that believers, they ate together. It's a biblical thing. We gather together. This is one of the reasons that the first Sunday of every month, we partake together in communion, but there's an extension of communion that sometimes we miss in the local church, and that is to fellowship, to truly have koinonia around the Lord's table. And this is why we always plan our fellowships right after communion on first Sundays, with exceptions, but most of the time we gather together and eat together, a full meal. In fact, this was probably the norm as we could see in 1 Corinthians. But also in verse 42, the believers are praying fervently together. Notice verse 43, believers are in awe of the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 44, the believers are not allowing class distinctions to divide them. Rich and poor, all these classes are together, just as we are gathered this morning, not based upon our success or not success in business or in life or in any other manner, that we are gathered together. Believers, verse 45, are sharing their possession with those in need. That one stings a little bit more, right? Are we truly sharing our possessions with those in need? Verse 46, believers are living life together in community and partaking of food with glad and generous hearts. Do you open your home? Is there a sense of hospitality? Have you looked at the hospitality commands of the New Testament, the one another's that we are called to, that we are called to open our homes? It's not whether we feel like it or not, we're commanded to. Because if Christ is truly, we're surrendered to Christ and he's conquered us, then we ought to share this with believers all around. In fact, verse 47, it says they were praising God continually. Verse 47, unbelievers are attracted to and converted to Christ. So we see here kind of a layout of what these new believers are doing in the partnership of the gospel, but also the results of the gospel for the church. God continues this in our day, doesn't he? As many are continuing to be drawn to him. Huge text that we had to look at this morning, seeing Pentecost, seeing Peter's sermon, and then seeing the partnership that these new believers had in the gospel. So what? Believer, I want to challenge you. Is your life oriented and leveraged in such a way to make the gospel known to those who surround you? Are you making Christ your priority? Or is something sneaking in and stealing your identity and sneaking away your ambitions and desires and hopes, and you're being swallowed up by the idol that you may be serving? Are you depending upon the Holy Spirit for his power to engage your own sin and to fight against that which is pulling at your soul? Are you living in community, or are you hiding from the family of God? Are you doing life together, or are you seeking to be a single saint and hoping that the wolves don't get you? To those who have never placed their faith in Christ, perhaps you're hearing this morning and saying, this is amazing. This hearing of Jesus and hearing of the early church. I can't think of a better time to repent and respond to his amazing love, just as the Apostle Peter is preaching again through this very sermon, to repent and be baptized. He has died in our place for our sin. He rose again, giving us hope and a future. And he invites us this morning to co-labor with him in spreading of his excellencies. Are you going to respond this morning if you have never believed on him? Do as Peter commanded. Respond to him. Repent. Be baptized. Join the church. Maybe perhaps you are here this morning and you're rejoicing that Christ is your life, that you've been set apart to serve his kingdom and his purposes, but in some ways you're following at a distance. Perhaps you've not joined a local church. Perhaps you're hoping that these things will work themselves out. And for whatever reason, you've not made that commitment, as we see here in chapter 2, to have unity and community within the local church context. You know, next week we actually have an awesome opportunity that we do once a quarter normally, called Starting Point, where we gather together, and if you're new to the gathering, that you are able to understand who we are as a church, and you can be introduced to be a part of the gathering. We'd love for that to be a practical application of this sermon. If you desire to do that, there's a sign-up sheet at the coffee bar. But what an awesome opportunity to truly step into what God originally designed and ordained that we should do life together and to understand him. How are you responding to him this morning? Have you turned to Christ in faith, or are you also like the mockers, standing aside and saying, these people are weirdos? Let's pray. Father, we come to you. Thank you for helping us through this text, as it's awesome to read and to understand. I pray that you would take your word and accomplish your purposes through it. As we hear the awesome things that you did in sending your Holy Spirit as promised, Father, would we listen and obey your word as we seek to make this message known to all people. Father, perhaps there is one here this morning that has never truly repented, never seen their sin for what it is, that it has put them at enmity with you and that your wrath burns against them. But by the grace of your dear Son, he laid down his life that sinners could be justified, that they could be seen as not guilty, and that you, by your Spirit, would draw them to yourself, deliver them from sin and Satan, fill them with your Spirit to become new creatures in Christ. Father, if there's one here this morning, I pray that they would respond to you in that way. Father, for us as believers, that we would follow you and repent of ways that we have not allowed this glorious gospel to maintain its priority relationship in our lives, the focus of who we are. And so, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us and help us to respond accordingly. As we go into a time of response, that, Lord, you would help us to pray, to confess our sin, to respond to you in ways that maybe we were not expecting when we walked in the door this morning. And we look forward to what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.